I want you to notice, first of all, that there is an assurance of faith in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. That's important to understand that. Notice the wording, by proclaiming and openly witnessing according to the command of Christ to believers, one and all, that whoever or whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven. Really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Now that's important to understand, that the gospel proclaims an assurance that today, right now, you can believe in the gospel and have the assurance of heaven. There are some even so-called Christian churches that never proclaim that assurance. There are some, of course, that don't believe in assurance at all. There are others that question assurance. There's some Reformed congregations. By Reformed, I mean Dutch Reformed congregations. That will not preach on the assurance that's really, truly ours in Jesus. We need to have a joy about that truth. That there is an assurance. That this day, you can have the truth of going to heaven to be with Jesus. Based on His merits. That is our Lord's, not our own. But also notice that, on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abides on them so long as they are not converted. Do you see where the emphasis is? The emphasis is not on the doctrine of eternal predestination. The emphasis is not on double predestination. The doctrine of reprobation is not emphasized here. As a matter of fact, it's not emphasized in Scripture. What's emphasized in Scripture is the responsibility of one who hears the gospel and rejects it. He is responsible. He or she is responsible to come to Christ, to receive the gospel promise. And if they don't, then the wrath of God falls upon them. It's very important as Reformed or Presbyterian people that we lay the emphasis where the Scriptures lay the emphasis, on the belligerent will of the person himself to not come to Christ and believe. That's where the emphasis in Scripture is. That's where the emphasis here in the Catechism is laid. Well, congregation, let's open the Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, where we read about the keys of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 13 through 20. Gospel of Matthew, verses 13 through 20, where our Lord is teaching the disciples about His authority as the eternal Son of God, but also as the mediator of this new covenant that He will inaugurate in His blood. That our Lord, by way of His death and resurrection, is the head of His church. It is He who exercises the kingdom and exercises the keys of the kingdom. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Here is the reading of God's word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The rock there in verse 18 is not Peter himself. It is the testimony of verse 16, where Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That testimony, upon that statement, upon that confessional truth that was revealed from heaven by God the Father, will be the standard by which the church will prevail and be built and fight against hell itself. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, in our last sermon from Lord's Day 30, we learned that the Lord's Supper assures us personally and corporately as the church that we share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all of his benefits. The Lord's Supper is a call to accept with a believing heart not only the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ, but also that through the Holy Spirit, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And we call that phrase, union with Christ. And if you've ever wanted to study something so rich, study that doctrine called union with Christ. When you go home tonight, put it in Google. Put union with Christ. And you'll come up with so many different articles and thoughts on that issue that will provoke you to search the scriptures and to realize what that truth is all about. Today, we deal with the kings of the kingdom. Jesus' phrase in Matthew 16:19, "keys of the kingdom," is a figure of speech, obviously. The keys, or key, refers to stewards who are given keys of the house or town in which they were responsible. Our Lord is using that word picture. All keys represent authority and responsibility. For example, a key to a house generally means to the one who possesses it, of course, unless he stole it, that you have the authority and responsibility to enter into the house. That's why when you're a police officer and you're called to a residence and the door is open and you walk in and someone's walking around in there and he says, "I own this house." He says, "Well, do you have the keys to the house?" No, I put them someplace, but I'm not sure where they're at right now. Then you know something's wrong. So keys mean authority and responsibility. In biblical times, the key was not merely a symbol, but something with great substance. Although today we have many small keys, in the Bible the key was often so large that two men would carry it to the gate to lock or to unlock the city gates. Hence, the essential characteristic of a key in the Bible is to open or close something with great or immense importance. This is Jesus' point in both Matthew 16 and in Revelation 3:7. Where Jesus is said to have the keys of David. Jesus has the keys to open and shut the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit by means of his imperfect elders in the church. It's very important that we keep that in order. Jesus has the keys to open and shut the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit by means of his imperfect elders in the church. Jesus' phrase is plural, though, keys, which points to the preaching of the Holy Gospel and to church discipline. There's a bit of irony that a few months ago I was talking with somebody who didn't believe that the church had any authority to discipline at all. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even know when the last time his church that he attends even disciplined anybody. Interesting, the modern-day concept of church, isn't it? The phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is a reference to God's absolute, sovereign rule or lordship over his people or his subjects. It is essentially the same as the kingdom of God. The sphere includes the church. That word, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, includes the church, of which Christ is the living head of. But it is not restricted to the church. It includes all of heaven and all of earth. So that word, kingdom of heaven, is dealing not just with the church, but every dominion. Jesus is Lord over the Supreme Court of the United States. Whether they like it or not is another matter. Whether you like it or not is another matter. Jesus is Lord over your family and over your children. Jesus is Lord over your own soul. Jesus is Lord here in this church. Jesus is Lord over this pulpit. So the sphere includes the church, but it's not restricted to the church, but includes all things, heaven and earth. So the true church of Christ experiences the kingdom of heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and the exercise of biblical discipline. Our Lord himself, he doesn't need a vicar or a representative here on earth. We'll leave that to that other denomination. Jesus reigns, and he regulates our life and doctrine through the two ordinary means of grace, and that is the preaching of the gospel and discipline. And so today, with God's help, we look at the keys of the kingdom in light of Lord's Day 31. Our 3 points in the sermon are, first, the key of preaching, second, the key of discipline, and lastly, the necessity of both keys. It's not just understanding here that there are two keys, but the necessity of having those two keys. So the first key by which the kingdom of heaven of God is regulated is the preaching of the holy gospel. The word preaching in the catechism, and really all of scripture, includes all forms of teaching, all forms of teaching of the scriptures. We notice this truth, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Notice our Lord's words. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Now, that doesn't mean just preach from the pulpit or herald it. It means also taught itself in our homes, in our families, in our devotional times before the Lord. The key is to center upon and to primarily be one of proclaiming and publicly declaring the gospel. The content of the message is the holy gospel sealed in the atoning work of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. Man, that's the hope. That's the whole point of the gospel, to bring assurance to people's hearts. I was listening on the radio some time ago where a lady had called up and she said to the minister on the radio, how do I know? What assurance do I have that my mother is in heaven as opposed to hell? He said, some things we have to leave to God himself. I almost got in an accident. We have to leave that to God? We can know this day the forgiveness of our sins. And we can have the assurance of eternal life right now by believing in him, resting in Jesus, in his merits. The content of the message is the holy gospel sealed in the atoning work of Christ. The promise is that God forgives our sins because of what Christ has done, based on his merits, not ours, not our works. Not what church I go to, not how many times I celebrate the Lord's Supper, not how many children I have, but based upon the work of Christ himself and the shedding of his blood and giving eternal life. Peter's testimony in Matthew 16, verse 16, is the foundation of the gospel that our Lord alone is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I like that. That message needs to be preached publicly, not just in our hearts to be received, but it needs to be publicly preached. Because without this truth, there is no open heaven. There's no throne of grace. And no savior from sin and guilt. No reconciliation with God. Without this truth, in other words, heaven's door is locked shut. What a beautiful phrase, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Theologically pregnant from beginning to end. The Apostle Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, that he was sent by Christ himself to do what? To preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul also declared that we preach Christ and him crucified by means of the foolishness of preaching. Preaching really is foolishness, isn't it? I don't know how many times I hear people say, I struggle with preaching. Good. You ought to. It's hard. But it is the vehicle, the primary vehicle, by which the Holy Spirit brings the truth of the gospel into our hearts. Why? So that our faith would rest in the power of God, not in my ability to reason through things. It is foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to unbelievers. And it's a struggle even for believers. It's a struggle. It's hard to stay awake sometimes, isn't it? Paul had a guy fall asleep on him. For sure they're going to fall asleep on me. It's tough. But that's God's means by which to bring the message of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. And let us face the fact that the modern day church, with its lack of emphasis on expository preaching, has fallen on this testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the living, resurrected Lord. And it's fallen on hard times, that is the church, because it doesn't exposit the scriptures. It doesn't explain the scriptures. It's more of entertainment based. It's more of drama based. It's more of story based preaching in today's churches. Don't challenge me intellectually. Don't challenge me with regard to my sin. Don't you do that. Just entertain me, preacher. It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health today because of the lack of expository preaching. Teach me the text. In order that I may take what you say out of the text and go home and to think and ponder on it. The visible church suffers today for a kind of a sugar high, in a sense, because it's languishing over being fed junk food. The biblical text is often no more than a slogan in the message. The biblical text really is a diving board into some type of drama or entertainment. The church has exchanged her preaching for drama, slideshows, movie clips, psychology, and then most of all, just simple moralisms that are not Christ-based. Sadly, biblical exposition, the preaching of the Word of God, has become a lost art in contemporary preaching. No wonder the apostle told Timothy to constantly preach the word. in season and out of season. B.B. Warfield, the great systematic theologian from Princeton, once said, "A mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives, and mutilated lives are a positive evils." The natural depravity of man's heart can only be exposed and laid out clearly by the work of preaching. The glory of Christ can only be drawn from the Word of God in preaching and teaching. Understanding the central truths of theology involves above all the impartation of the gospel itself. With regard to sin and grace, with regard to law and gospel, we need to know those distinctions in order to appreciate them and love them more. The primary vehicle that the church has for imparting this glorious knowledge is in expository preaching. I remember when I first came here to Covenant Reformed Church, I was asked, "What is my method of preaching?" Dr. Arndt back there asked me that question. And I said, "I believe in expository preaching. Teach me the text. Teach me what the Lord says. Go through Scripture, verse by verse, pericope by pericope, in order that people may be imparted the glorious knowledge of Christ." The key of gospel preaching is to be used so that the Holy Spirit would open our closed ears so that we can hear Christ by faith in every portion of Scripture. Open our closed eyes so that by faith we can experience Christ. Preaching, teaching the Scriptures opens our hearts so that we can embrace Christ completely, without reservation. My prayer, congregation, is that people would understand that preachers are called not to market or promote Jesus, but to herald Him as He is presented in Holy Scripture. Not as He's presented in culture, not as He's presented in my own theological prowess or yours, but as He's presented in Scripture, because that's the only way in which we know Christ. Everything else is a myth. Preaching may be silliness to this world, but it is the key that opens up the glories of heaven to us. May that be true of you and me. I come to church to experience the kingdom of heaven. Christ's lordship over my heart, my soul, and my will. Christ's lordship over my family. In order that my faith would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second key by which the kingdom of heaven is regulated is Christ-centered and biblically based discipline. Church discipline is a contentious issue because it has often been misused and abused. That's why some have believed that Calvin only saw really two, that is the preaching and the proper use of the sacraments, and that discipline was not to be one of the marks of a true church, because he saw so much misuse of it and abuse. But we recognize that that was wrong, and that discipline is important. Generally, discipline is just another form of teaching. Now that's critical. You know that. You know that the root word for discipline really means to teach. You see that, for example, in academic circles, right? What discipline are you studying? I'm studying math today. Those are all disciplines. So discipline generally is talking about just another form of teaching. And that's why we believe that the primary disciplining in the church is not done from the consistory room. It's done from the pulpit. When you hear the word of God being preached and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart about the sin of adultery or pornography or drugs or your lack of prayer life or your lack of reading of the scriptures or your lack of good works in your own life and your narcissistic views on things. We believe that the primary discipline in the church doesn't come out of the consistory, it comes from preaching, from the power of the Spirit of God. The pure preaching of the Holy Gospel naturally includes then discipline, admonishment, and correction, as Paul had taught Timothy in 2 Timothy, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. This truth is not just for preachers, but for all of us. The issue in question and answer 85 is that the local church discipline through the office of the elders is absolutely necessary. There are many examples in the Old Testament, as our Lord reminds us here in Matthew 18, of the necessity of this key of discipline. The whole idea of discipline is to promote purity in life and doctrine so that the name of Christ and his gospel is not tarnished in or out of the church. The key of discipline flows naturally when the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, but there are times when, along with the preaching, when the elders need to deal with something more specifically, with sin and its consequences. As 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us, that there are times when the person who has committed a grievous sin needs to be publicly admonished for the person's protection as well as the protection of the congregation. Now that's what the Bible tells us. And yet there are congregations, there are ministers, there are elders that won't discipline. And they wonder why their church is not as mature as it ought to be. Why there is sin within the camp. While the church suffers because of the impurity, to use a Levitical code word, within the camp. There's leprosy. And until that is taken outside of the camp, the church will suffer for that. The purpose of discipline, this wonderful key, is to keep the name of Christ and his gospel, along with the people, pure from the pollution of this evil age. It is also the means by which the godly are brought to repentance and to unmask the ungodly hypocrite. Now, you'll hear ministers all day long tell you that church discipline is here because we love you and we want to see you brought to repentance and we want to see you brought to the holiness that God has called you to be in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we admit that. We like that. That's true. But it is also to unmask the hypocrite, to call an unbeliever an unbeliever. That's the hard part, isn't it? There's no joy there. It's tough. It's hard to discipline people, boy, I'll tell you. I bear the wounds of that. Psychologically, I've seen parents get ripped from their children and children ripped from their parents. I've seen families bicker and do things. But you know, God has given us this key. And we need to exercise it out of faith. God will bless because our faith is in his work. This key is essential because we all still remain sinners even after we've been saved. Holiness is not natural, but only through consciously exercising the keys of the kingdom in the church and in our own lives. Absolutely essential. God has given us these two keys because he is a good and gracious God, because he loves us and cares about us. Lastly, though, the keys of the kingdom of Christ needs to be used. in accordance with God's word. The keys are God's means to promote and bring the kingdom of God into our hearts in both regeneration and renewal. Let's face it, congregation. Let's face it, elders and deacons. A key is only good if we use it. So we need to ask ourselves, why are these keys so necessary? Well, our Lord explains the reason in Matthew 16, verse 18, in the promise of victory over Satan. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This binding and loosing is not given to the authority in the church to bind and loose whatever they want in the way that they want. What is bound in heaven, what is loosed in heaven, is the word of God. That's what's bound. God has bound himself to his word. And we as elders need to make sure that whatever we rule, whatever we do, it's in accordance with God's word. And that's what will be bound in heaven. And that's what will be loosed in heaven. It's not personality based, but Holy Scripture based judgments. That's what the Lord is teaching Peter and the rest of the disciples. That's what the Lord is teaching us today. That when we bind according to the word of God. When we loose according to the word of God. Not according to tradition. Well, that's the way we do it here at Covenant Reformed Church. If you don't like it, you got to leave. What is that? Our Lord here explains at least two reasons why these keys must be used. First, the keys keep the kingdom closed. One important truth about keys is that they keep people out of where they do not belong. These double doors that are sitting in front of me, they're locked. They keep people out. That's what keys do. This is true of all keys. Keys stop the car from being stolen or the house from being broken into. With regard to the church, the unbeliever has been locked out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't like to hear those words because, well, that just doesn't sound loving. Well, I question your definition of love first, and then second, that's what the Word of God is and does. It locks people out of the kingdom of heaven. This comes to us as a shock to us, but there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. It is good to know that Jesus, through his word and sacrament, keeps Satan and his subjects out of the church. When the keys are in effect used, Christ says to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. The responsibility of a closed kingdom is not with God's sovereign decree, but solely with the unbeliever who rejected the promise of God in the gospel. Secondly, the kingdom is to keep the kingdom open. The keys open the gospel so that we may receive into the heart, our hearts, all the benefits of Christ. The keys of the kingdom then fulfill in Jesus' words, John, what he had said in John 10, that he was to be the good shepherd feeding his sheep. He fulfills the words of John 10, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Because the Lord our God gave his life for a ransom, many freely enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom is open so that we may feed off his word and live in true obedience. Jesus, through the preaching and teaching of the word of God, opens the heavenly barn door so that his sheep and only his sheep can eat and persevere and find shelter in the storms of life. The keys of the kingdom of heaven remind us that God orders his church for both its purity in life and doctrine through the power of the gospel. So then, when those who hold office in the church fail to exercise the keys properly, then they become false under-shepherds and place the souls of all in danger of being shut out of the kingdom of heaven. When elders fail to guard the pulpit, to guard their rulings according to the word of God, they usurp authority and commit treason. Let the pulpit sound forth Jesus' keys to believer and unbeliever alike. Let the pulpits and catechism and Sunday school, family worship, in our own devotional times, cry forth the words of Christ, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened." Let God's people proclaim in every place and under all circumstances that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pray continually, congregation, for those who rule in the Church of Christ, that their rulings would be with conviction, based upon the Word of God, not the frowns of the people, not the whims of the people, not their smiles, but upon God's word. Blessed be the church as she strives for purity in both doctrine and life. Let us use the keys to see Christ, who holds the key of David, because what he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you for strength. Strength that this church, this local assembly, would persevere in the exercises that they perform, and especially in the application of these keys. Oh Lord, there's nothing greater in the church than the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. May the name of Christ be exalted, Lord. May we fall in true repentance and raise up in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. O Lord God, may the key of David unlock our hearts to hear the gospel and to have the assurance that's found in it. And for those who are unbelievers, Lord, we ask you to unmask them, bring true confession into their hearts so that they would be able to flee to Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.